Am I on? Okay, that's better. Good morning. All right. Welcome. Let's pray here for a moment. Father, I thank you that you've allowed us to come here to gather together in this space. I pray that the words here today would be honoring and pleasing to you, Lord. I pray that you give us eyes to see, ears to hear what you would have for us this morning, Lord. I pray that you take away the cares of the world. I pray that where repentance is needed, repentance takes place now, Lord, that you restore right relationship with you so that we can hear what you have for us this morning. We love you, we praise you, and you alone, for you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So for the last couple of weeks, Pastor John has been teaching about apologetics. He's been teaching you about what it takes to be a defender of the faith, to go out into the world, right? So I'm here today to look and see what can we do to prepare ourselves for that. I was thinking, what do we do? Well, we go back to the same place, right? It's the Word of God. But whereas when we're doing apologetics, kind of going out into the world, how do we prepare ourselves by going into the world first? What lenses do we use? So in apologetics, there's archaeological apologetics, there's historical apologetics, narrative apologetics, testimonial apologetics. These are all lenses that we look out into the world. So what are some of the lenses that we look in to the Word when we read it ourselves? So today I'm going to talk about redemption. And if I say reformation, it's one of those words, I keep saying reformation when I mean redemption. So if I were to talk about reformation this morning, we'd be here for a long time. Okay, so if I say reformation, just smile and nod, I really mean redemption, okay? All right. Okay. So to introduce this, I'm going to talk about perhaps one of the best Christmas movies ever. You guys all know Kevin in Home Alone. You guys know him? Everybody remember him? So there's a scene in Kevin where he goes into the supermarket because he's home alone. He's got to go shopping. He needs food. So he gets up to the checkout counter. He stands there and he goes, oh, I have a coupon for that. So he pulls out the coupon, and they look at each other, and he goes, you ever tried this before? And he goes, I'm going to give it a whirl. So what did he do? He redeemed the coupon, right? He gave them a coupon to get something, to get a product, to get something in exchange for something he'd given. So that's the way that this world looks at redemption, isn't it? Say, redemption, I've got a coupon, I'm going to give you something, and I'm going to get something in return for it. When I was growing up, we had blue chip stamps, too, as well. You guys remember, some of you remember those. Green stamps, we had both of those. So for those of you who don't know what those are, when you go to the supermarket, you check out and they say, here, do you want your stamps? And that was important because you'd get your stamps. You still had to lick stamps back in those days. You put them in the book, and once you had a certain amount, you could go to a redemption center and get something. You could get something back from it. I still have a fishing reel that I redeemed for that. It still works. It's a good spinning reel. So that's redemption. That's one. Let's look at maybe the second greatest Christmas story ever. This is Elf. You guys seen Elf? Okay. So what happens in Elf? Goodness wins out in Elf, right? And there's a love story, isn't there? There's a love story in that. And Elf, despite himself, he gets the girl in the end. And who else? Who's redeemed in that movie? His dad, right, his dad. And how is his dad redeemed? I don't know, but his dad is redeemed. He changes his ways, and through his own strength or whatever, or through Elf's goodness, he's redeemed. So that's kind of another way we look at redemption in the world today. We see people changing on their own, changing because there's too much syrup and elfy goodness, I guess. So that's another way that we look at it. So finally, the third Christmas movie, perhaps the third greatest of all time, maybe, is Die Hard. Now, maybe you may not think of that as a Christmas movie, but it really is, isn't it? It's Christmas love, but it's also a story of redemption, isn't it? John McClane. Now, John McClane is both the redeemer, and he redeems all those people in the airport and the airplanes, but he's also the redeemed because his marriage was on the rocks, right? So how did he redeem his marriage? He redeemed his marriage by going out and kicking, you know what, right? He did that. He went out there and he redeemed his marriage through his own strength, through his own actions, through his own ingenuity, as it were. So those are three different kinds of redemption, at least in the world today. So why do we need redemption? Well, as my daughter likes to say, we're dirty, rotten sinners, right? Yeah. It's kind of like one of those things I think of Lion King when they say, you know, Mufasa, and they go, right? It's like you see dirty, rotten sinners, and you go, oof. So it makes you kind of start. Redemption is important, really, because where does it start? Redemption starts in Genesis chapter 3, right? Now, Pastor Kyle's going through Genesis, and maybe sometime in 2024, 2025, we may actually get to Genesis 3. I don't know. It's going to be a slow go. But in Genesis 3, what happens? There's the fall. They eat the apple. They need redemption. So starting in Genesis 3, we need redemption. And it goes all the way through the Bible to where? To Revelation 21. Ron, this is for you. Revelation. Okay? So we go through to Revelation, and we see that that's where the final resting place of redemption is. We see the city we're going to live in. We see how it all ends. In between is a whole body of scripture that really is about redemption. So somewhere in there, we will always see redemption if we're looking for it. Joshua, as the men know, we just went through. Joshua shows what happens when God is in charge and he sets his people up in a land, a promised land. He sets them up and puts the tribes where he wants them. He orchestrates it. He redeemed them coming out of Egypt, coming out of the wilderness. So that's why redemption is important. Okay? So our text today is going to be Ruth chapter 3. So if you guys want to turn to that, we're going to start there. Okay. While you guys are turning to that, I'm going to try and set the scene a little bit. In chapter 1, Naomi and her husband, they leave the promised land. They go to Moab because of the famine, and they're hungry. So they go there, and then Naomi's husband, Elimelech, he dies. So that's bad. The two sons marry Moabitesses, and the sons die. So that's even worse. So now Naomi has nothing. She's basically homeless. I mean, literally homeless without anything. And so she decides to come back. She comes back. One of the daughters-in-law stays. The other one, whose name is Ruth, comes back. And they start to live in Jerusalem again. At the time of chapter 3, they've already been there a couple seasons. They've been through a couple harvests. So they've been there for a while. By the time chapter 3 comes along, they've been there. It's not like, oh, we just got here. Who are you? We don't remember you. They know who they are. They've been there. Ruth has been gleaning in the fields. They know who she is. They know what she's about. So then we'll pick up in chapter 1. So I would encourage you to consider the three examples I gave as you're reading this along. Do you look at redemption the way that is depicted in those movies? Or do you look at it in a different way? All right. Here we go. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you?" So Naomi has a plan. She has a plan, and she says she wants to take care of Ruth. She wants her to be redeemed. But what is the reason for that? Is it because she really loves and cares for her? Think about it. She is the woman that left the promised land. She went away from the promised land where she knew God would provide for her. She went into a place, Moab. We know from Judges that Moab and Israel did not get along, to say the least. She comes back. She goes looking for food. She comes back looking for food. And there's nothing to indicate anywhere that that's really what she's after. I mean, she says she wants Ruth taken care of, but she was hungry leaving, and she's hungry coming back. So that's chapter 1. Verse 1. "Now, is not Boaz our kinsman, whose maids you were? Behold, the winnow's barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking." I did a lot of reading and saw a lot of places where it's like, oh, here's a budding romance. They're going to be in love. You know, they're going to get together. But I don't think that's really the case. It says, get your best clothes on and go there down to the threshing floor and lie in his bed. And I think it is what it is. Naomi was looking for a shortcut to this redemption. She was looking for a relationship to get her needs met so that she was taken care of and she had her food needs met. So I think you have to look at that and say, this is what it was. It wasn't anything else. It wasn't any love story in that sense. It was Naomi saying, this is what you need to do if we can consummate this relationship. Because again, no pastors, no marriage licenses. The marriage was consummated. That's how it was became official. Okay? All right. Then she says, it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down, then he will tell you what you shall do. So again, this is an old tradition, I guess, when somebody is in seeking marriage, they're supposed to go, they lie down at the feet, and then they cover them up, and then that's how they know that they want to become married. So that's what Naomi is telling her to do. So this is what she wants to see happen. Interesting to note, by the time they're living there, again, he said they were living there now two seasons. Everybody knew who they were. Naomi knew who the first kinsman redeemer was. She could not have known. The process should have taken place during the day at the gate in front of everybody with witnesses. But Naomi is saying, go to do this at night. Go sneak up on him after he's been drinking. I mean, we have plenty of evidence that this was something that was done, right? We have Tamar, we have Noah, we have Book of Esther. We have a lot of instances where dining and wining, feeling fine, and sexual activity was part of the game plan. So there we are. She's to go there and lie down. There seems to be Naomi moving in a direction to relieve her own bitterness rather than necessarily doing what is best for Ruth in that situation. Yet Ruth responds, and this is interesting. Her response is, she said to her, all that you say I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. Her mother-in-law commanded her. Her mother-in-law didn't ask her, didn't suggest to her, didn't say, go do what you need to do with respect to getting redeemed. She commanded her to do this. So it's an interesting thing that she commanded her to do this, and Ruth complied. Ruth complied with that. Keep that in the back of your mind for a minute and think, why would Ruth comply to that? What would bring her to do that? We'll talk about that in a minute. When Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. Imagine that. So Boaz was out on the threshing floor. He was supposed to be there because he didn't want his grain ripped off. He's watching and being a watchman, but he wasn't doing a very good job, was he? Somehow this woman snuck up on him and is able to sneak up and lie at his feet. I think God had his hand in that too, because, I mean, there's every reason to suspect that he hears a noise or something, that he wakes up and throws a spear at her or something, thinking she's a stranger or an enemy. But he didn't. He didn't. He said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering or wings over your maid, for you are a close relative. Interestingly enough, Naomi commanded her to do a certain thing, and she did, but she didn't. She didn't say, cover me up. The covering she's talking about, it says, cover me with your wings. And if you remember back in chapter 2, Boaz said, come along, I will cover you with my wings. Now, covering with your wings was what the kinsman redeemer did. Covered you with his wings, and there's plenty of scripture to support that. So Boaz knew what he was saying. He says, I'm going to cover you with my wings, which is what I'm supposed to do as a kinsman redeemer. Don't know how much of that Ruth actually knew. I mean, she is a Moabite, after all, but she said, cover me with your wings. He said, that's what you do, cover me with your wings. She didn't say, marry me, consummate a marriage, let's get this over with. She didn't do any of that. She said, cover me with your wings. Verse 10, then he said, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, there are those that would say this is evidence of a budding romance. Could it be? Certainly, Boaz was acknowledging her character. That's what the language says. He knew of the legal relationship they had, and there's nothing in there that would say, oh, let's go out and let's go over to Joni's on the square. Can I say that in here? And say, I'll show you the square, and we'll have, you know, a cup of coffee and get to know each other better. He acknowledges her character and who she is first. So a little bit different than I think what Naomi was pushing in terms of what Boaz did. He was honoring her. He was being obedient. Next thing he says, I think, is going to probably surprise Naomi even a little more. He says, now it is true, I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. So first and foremost, he's going to do what? He's going to do his job as the kinsman redeemer. He is going to be obedient to God. He's called into the promised land. He lives in the promised land. He was called to be obedient to God. He was called to do it. So that's what he's going to do first. He's going to be obedient. Okay. This is important. Okay, the obedience part is important because I think you look to the end of the book in chapter 4, with ultimately what happens, we find out that Ruth is going to ultimately be in David's line, right? So how does Ruth get there? How does Ruth get from Moab into that line? I think part of it is this obedience that we see from Boaz. He's being obedient to do what the Lord says, redeem her. Don't sit there and look after yourself, your marital relationship or whatever else, redeem her. So he does that. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you, as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. Again, Boaz is doing his job as a kinsman redeemer in the context of Israel and the Promised Land. So you have to ask yourself here, what then afterwards if that other kinsman had redeemed her? How would that have changed things? It would have changed things for Boaz and Ruth not getting married, but it wouldn't have changed God's purpose. It wouldn't have changed his plan to have Ruth be there and be part of the line of David and of course, of Jesus. So if you think of it that way. All right. Verse 14, so she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. It's still dark. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. So again, Boaz is being obedient. He's honoring her. He's telling his workers, don't go out there and, you know, broadcast it because they're going to know, right? They're going to know that somebody was there. And he said, don't broadcast her. Keep this secret. Let it be known when I go to the gate and do it the way it's supposed to be done. So he's taking what Naomi would have be in the dark and bringing it to light and saying, we're going to do this in the light. We're going to do this the right way, which I think reflects what God would have. Verse 15, again, he said, give me the cloak that is on you and hold it. So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did it go, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her. She said, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. What was Naomi's purpose? Naomi's purpose was to eat. Boaz obviously knew that, and he was taking care of that. So he, again, fulfilling his role as redeemer, he's meeting her needs. It's interesting, Naomi was looking to Boaz to meet her needs through a sexual relationship via Ruth, but Boaz did it as a kinsman redeemer because it was his responsibility to do that. So it was his love for her, perhaps, or his responsibility for her, a combination of those, but he took care of her. And then in verse 18, she says, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest until he has settled it today. So, they're waiting to see how that turns out. We know how it turns out. So it turns out that they do get redeemed. The first guy who's the one that can redeem or doesn't do it, he passes. Now, does he pass because he doesn't want to marry a Moabitess? Does he do it because he doesn't have the money to redeem or purchase? We don't know. We just know that he doesn't do it. And then Boaz steps up. So he steps up, he's obedient, and they get married. So how do we tend to look at this? Again, a lot of stuff has been written about this, saying that this is a wonderful love relationship. And it is, but the love relationship, if you're looking at this from the worldview of Elf, or you're looking at this in that respect, that love relationship would have been the goal, wouldn't it? That's like, they're going to go out and pursue, and they're going to get married, and they're going to be happy, and they're going to have babies, and they're all going to be happy. What we see here, an act of redemption, is that the relationship is secondary to what God wants. It's a product. So because Ruth was obedient, because Naomi was obedient, they have this relationship that came out of it. Not because, oh, we have this relationship and now we're going to live where God wants us. It's the other way around. So I think that's kind of an important piece, I think, to look at it if we're talking about redemption as guiding how we are looking through Scripture. If we're looking at redemption, we're always looking for God's purpose. We're not going to be looking for what we think, at least in our culture, or what we like to see and what would make us happy to see them live happily ever after. Okay. So let's look at these three characters a little bit more. Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. So again, Naomi, when we meet her, she's living in the Promised Land, the land that Joshua had given. She knows that if she follows God's precepts, if she follows what God has have for her, that they will be blessed, right? Remember in Joshua? Was that you, Dave, who taught that? In Joshua, as Joshua is dying, he goes, God has given you all this, and he goes through everything that God has given him, and he says, oh, and by the way, give up those other gods that you're following. He doesn't say, don't go back to those other gods. He says, give them up. So I've got to think that Naomi and Elimelech were of those people that were following those other gods. There was famine, there was shortage of food, but Boaz seemed to have been prospering. You know, Boaz didn't just build up those farms like that. That would have taken the 10 years of time while they were gone. So Naomi is already in a bad place, or at least her husband is, because he's the one that led them out. Naomi is definitely feeling the sense of grief, right? Her husband dies, her sons die, she's in a strange land. She's already turned away, she's not walking with the Lord, and then she sends Ruth back. She says, go back to your Moabitess family. Although I come from the Promised Land, and I should be saying to her, come with me to the Promised Land, because that's where I know we'll find redemption, we'll find what we need. She doesn't do that. She says, go be with your family. I'm lost. I'm done. She's lost sight. She's lost sight of what the promises of God are. Her lens is definitely looking at herself first, perhaps, getting her food needs met, which are important, but she's not looking at where she can get that done and where the promises are. So that's kind of Naomi. Next one is Ruth. So again, Ruth, she's a Moabite from Moab. So the Moabites were definitely not friendly with the Israelites. They'd actually clashed in the book of Judges. So it's interesting that Elimelech and Naomi go down there. They settle. They say sojourn, you know, meaning a short period of time. It turns out to be 10 years. I don't know, but 10 years, you're living there if you're 10 years as far as I'm concerned. Maybe in today's world, you move every 3 or 4 years. I don't know. 10 years is a long time, right? So they're down there and they're living. Then Ruth's husband dies. Her sister-in-law's husband dies. What is it, do you think, that would keep her from going back to her family? Now, you could say, oh, well, she had a great relationship with her mother-in-law. Well, she might have. She certainly was devoted to her, but what do you think was driving that? Her mother-in-law, who said, "What? I'm sour now. I'm lost. You know, I'm nothing because I've lost all of these things. You know, why would you follow me?" And yet Naomi does. Yet Ruth does. I think this is part again, looking at the whole picture, part of God's plan. Ruth needed to be in Israel. Right? I mean, she needed to be in Israel. She needed to be redeemed. She needed to be married. She needed to be part of David's line. How is she going to get there? Well, you think, well, I guess, you know, Naomi could have dragged her along, but no, but she said, "I am going to follow you. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people, and I will die with you." What does that sound like to you? It sounds like conversion to me. And how would she be converted? I mean, the example was not Naomi, was it? It's not somebody else living in Moabitan land. It had to have been God orchestrating it. God had to have been him looking at that and saying, "I'm going to prick her so she's going to get there." So she's got to get there regardless, whether Naomi drags her or not. She's got to get there. And what better way to get her there than to put it into her heart to follow the Lord? So that's an interesting place, I think, for Ruth to be. Ruth also does, again, she does say, she doesn't go, I don't know Moabitan marital practices. I imagine she was trying to have children. I imagine that there was some part to that. I don't know specifically for that, but she didn't go into Boaz's bed looking for a relationship as commanded. She went into it, looked to be covered by the wings. She looked into it to go to be redeemed. She looked into it to be part of what God would have for her. And again, Holy Spirit must have been guiding her for that. So again, big plan of redemption. God had a bigger plan for all of this rather than Ruth and Boaz getting together and having this lovey-dovey, right, relationship. I mean, that's kind of what a lot of reading is. You go look it up, read it, you know, Book of Ruth, and you'll see a lot of people say, "Oh, it was such a love story," and it may be that, but it wasn't that because, or that wasn't first, that was after. That was after the obedience. That was after they stepped out in obedience and did what they did. Okay. So there's Ruth. Then we come to Boaz. So Boaz, his job, he was the Goel, translated kinsman redeemer. His responsibilities, buy a fellow Israelite out of slavery, be the avenger of blood to make sure the murderer of a family member answered, and responsible to buy back family land that had been forfeited, and responsible to carry on the family name by marrying a childless widow. So those are big responsibilities. And Boaz, from the start, was recognized as that. He wasn't, now I can imagine if he's going to be responsible taking care of murderers, he might have had a little bit of John McClane in him, right? A little bit of the sheriff going out after the bad guys. But that wasn't his primary piece. You look at his relationship with his workers. He talked to his workers. He said, "You know, this is what I want you to do." And there was no, you didn't hear any back talk, you didn't hear anything else. "I don't want you to tell that, you know, that she's been here tonight." Seemed to have, you know, the love and respect of his workers by the way he acted in these relationships. So Boaz could have had those things. I can imagine maybe he did. I don't know. I don't know how many murderers he had to chase down, how many forfeited farms he had to take care of. But his job is, that was his job as a redeemer. And it was to take care of Israel. And again, what is the purpose of having a kinsman redeemer in Israel? Given that some thought, you know, again, it's you know, pointing towards Christ, and I think those are pretty common things. But the parts of it that I think are important here too is his job was to keep Israel together, right? You get those people straying out, those sheep going out. His job was to make sure that they stayed together because Israel was God's chosen people. And if Israel needed redeeming, then God wanted to have somebody to do it there for them. That was really an important role. of keeping Israel sovereign, of keeping them together. So I think that was a very important piece for that. And people like Boaz were a picture of what God would have. A little tiny picture, the loving hand, unbridled obedience, unwavering, that's the word I'm looking for, unwavering obedience to what God would have for him before any thoughts of his own marital relationship. I wonder if we looked at more scripture or more of our lives through that lens of following God first. We say we do, but do we actually say, I'm going to do that first, the God's will in terms of redemption? I mean, he could have easily taken Ruth in his bed that night, and they would have been married. But that wouldn't have been honoring to God. He could have easily lost Ruth to the other kinsman redeemer because he would have taken him, but that would have been honoring to God. It'd be interesting to see how both of them would have responded to that, given their current character that we see. Okay, so we have these three characters. I don't know if either one of them pops out to you as somebody that you might identify with or somebody that you might look to as being an example of what redemption looks like or should look like. But I think reading the Bible with that in mind versus our secular views will make a difference in terms of how we read it. And I think that's an important thing to do. So Naomi was like Kevin, wasn't she? She had her little coupon. Ruth was her coupon. Okay, she was going to redeem that coupon for something of value, some food, any food, right? And, you know, just like Kevin, she didn't quite know what she was going to get. She said, I'm going to give it a whirl. She's going to try and get food that way. She's going to try and get her needs met in that way. Very much Naomi, she had no power, she had no work, she had nothing else. She could just manipulate this to try and get what she needed. So she had her coupon like that. So looking at the kinsman redeemer, Boaz, did she look at Boaz as being God's appointed to take care of the land, to take care of the promised land? Or did she look at him as simply being somebody that is going to redeem that and give me that fishing reel and give me that, whatever it was, turkey pot pie, frozen meal, or whatever it was? So that's kind of Naomi. So Ruth tends to be viewed as falling in love with Boaz as being honorable, but again, pursuing that relationship for her marital relationship versus being obedient. And I would suggest that to you, as I said before, that God pulled her out of Moab for a purpose, and he did it his way by having her start to follow the Lord rather than have her just follow along Naomi and be pulled along by her mother-in-law's commands. So I think that's an important thing to do. And then finally, with Boaz, do we look at him as John McClane? Is all he is good for is going out and, being under his own strength? Do we think that as kinsman redeemer for our families, is there a purpose for that today? Are we out there looking to do things under our own strength, under our own power, under our own smartness, rather than being obedient first to what the Lord would have and having that reflect and guide what we do in our lives? We see redemption as starting in Genesis 3. It goes all the way through Revelation. And I think we have the opportunity to look at that as we study Scripture every day. We can say either we're going to see God's redemptive plan in Scripture, we're going to look beyond or past some of the things that we would tend to see it if we were just applying our cultural lenses, our everyday life lenses in the world, or we are applying it the way the world will look at it, or we can look at it the way God would have us do that. We can take our worldly lenses. If we do that, then we're going to be able to develop and go back and our apologetics, our defending the faith, will reflect that rather than what the world would see us doing with the worldly things. That's what I have for you. Oh, we're going to do communion. Yeah, I have to do that today, too. All right. I get to do that. All right. So at this time, we're going to do communion. You'll see the little buckets at the end of your row if you want to pass those down. Communion is here, and it's for believers. So if you've given your life to the Lord, you can take communion today. If you're a non-believer, feel free to pass the bucket along behind you at this time and kind of listen. If you so choose and decide that this is for you, you can talk to one of us afterwards about what that means to give your life to the Lord, and we can go from there. Father, again, so grateful and thankful that you've allowed us to be here. I'm thankful that you brought this group here together, Lord. I pray now that as we take communion, that you would prepare us, that you would prepare us for taking the bread, that we would not just see it as a wafer, as a snack, as something to put into our mouth, Lord, but that we would see it reflect what you did for us, Lord. You gave your body, yourself, for us. You died on the cross. And likewise, your blood. You gave your blood for us, Lord. The little cup of juice is not just a little tasty, sweet morsel, Lord. It is it's just a reflection of the blood that you gave for the forgiveness of all of our sins, Lord. We do this, Lord, in remembrance of you.